Well, we've had larger crowds, but it's good to see all of you. And of course, we know that there are many who are watching from their homes, and hopefully maybe some have shared the website. We have it out front of the building so that people going by might possibly go to it and watch also. So we hope that some good is being accomplished by that. Anything of great spiritual value has its opposite. Free will is the opposite is predestination or some other form of determinism. The opposite of light is darkness. The opposite of truth is error. So every good concept, as God designed it and gave it to us, always seems to have its opposite. So what's the opposite of righteousness? Well, the most obvious answer would be unrighteousness. And we have plenty of lists of sins that would be classified as unrighteous. However, hypocrisy also might be defined as an opposite because as God designed Christianity, it is to be a genuine thing. And yet, many have turned it into something hypocritical. Most of the things that we associate with hypocrisy, or a great many of them at least, are found in Matthew 23, and so we're going to be studying that, but then showing how Jesus already gave an antidote to those things back in the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, at the end of his ministry, he did put all of these hypocritical things together and give them to people, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, who were being addressed, but he had already provided the true religion prior to this. And so we want to compare, we want to look at 12 contrasts this evening based on Matthew 23 verses prior passages of Scripture. Let's begin with Matthew 23, 3 and 4 that was just read for us. Hypocritical religion says and does not. You know, this could be the problem that people had in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Notice what Jesus says in those verses. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with some measure, the same measure, you will be used, measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Does this sound like say and do not? Here's what you ought to do. Well, I don't do them, but you know, you ought to do them. And if you don't, well, hey, here's a speck in your eye. All the while, you have the same problem. Verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck in your eye, and look, a plank is in your own. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. So they tried to get other people to see their faults, to correct them, but they did not look at themselves. They seemed to be above being looked at or being examined. The law is for others to keep. Kind of reminds me of Congress. They pass laws that you and I have to subscribe to, and yet oftentimes they exempt themselves. But anyway, let's go to number two. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5. Matthew 23 and verse 5. In that verse, Jesus says, but all their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. It's for show. And that's exactly what Jesus had already discussed in Matthew 6, isn't it? He had already shown that people were displaying their piety by sounding a trumpet when they gave to call everyone's attention to it, or by disfiguring their faces so people would say, oh, I bet he's fasting. Or in praying, standing on street corners and giving loud and long prayers. Jesus mentions all of these things in Matthew 6, but now he comes in for a condemnation of it in Matthew 23. Later on, Ananias and Sapphira would die because they were trying to give the false impression that they gave everything that they had. They wanted the credit. They wanted to be applauded for having done given all of their money, but they hadn't. And so this is the same spirit as saying and doing not. They wanted to be honored beyond their generosity. And, of course, it cost them their lives in Acts chapter 5. The next one we want to look at is from Matthew 23, verses 6 through 10. Let's notice what Jesus had to say on this point. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Do you think this quality that Jesus has just described in Matthew 23 is still in existence, besides and despite the warning that Jesus gave in Matthew 23? Oh yes, there are people who will be insulted if you do not call them Father so-and-so. They'll be insulted if they're in the Salvation Army and you don't call them Colonel or whatever it is, Sergeant. They'll be insulted if you don't call them Reverend so-and-so. It's the same thing that Jesus is condemning in Matthew chapter 23, verses 6 through 10. Jesus somewhat addressed that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, in other words, the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus told them how they could truly be great in verse 11. If you want to really aspire to greatness, here it is. But he who is greatest among you will be your servant. However, that doesn't sound that good. They might not get the recognition they want. And so they would rather have the recognition. The upshot of this is stated in verse 12. And whoever exalts himself will be abased, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Men are not thinking like that back then. Men are not thinking like that today. Look at the history of the church, and what do you find in the first few centuries after Jesus died and was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven? What you find is a struggle for preeminence, which eventually culminated in the papacy. One guy to be over everybody on earth spiritually. Unfortunately, for the Pope, there's already one person in charge of the earth, and his name is Jesus. All authority has been given to me, he said, in heaven and on earth. Some man who has a desire for self-exaltation is not impressive to the Lord. The Lord is over all. Now let's go to the fourth passage, and that would be Matthew 23 and verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Well, that's certainly being a stumbling block to others, isn't it? And Paul would later write these words in 1 Corinthians 8. Jesus teaches against it too. But Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating, and this is concerning eating meats that had been offered to idols, if anyone sees you who have knowledge, in other words, who say, well, I know an idol isn't anything, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak being emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin, make no mistake that what Paul is talking about is a sin. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I should make my brother stumble. We should not be putting stumbling blocks in the place of others to keep them from doing what they ought to do. In fact, Matthew 7:12 says just the opposite. Don't be a stumbling block. What does this say? That all you should do to others, all things you would that others should do to you, do you even so to them? For this is the law and the prophets. We should be considering what others need, what others need to have in a spiritual way, and not, and encouraging them and not being a stumbling block to others. Let's go to number five. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. And you make a pretense, for a pretense, make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. This is certainly not something we want to do. They were not spiritually minded. They were not being spiritually minded. They were covetous for worldly things. Why would those with positions of spiritual leadership be covetous for things merely of this world? Yet it's obvious that they were from the way Jesus describes them. But Jesus has already given an answer for this in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, where he talks about, you know, the flowers of the field are brilliantly and beautifully arrayed, that God takes care of things for people. He knows that you have need of food and clothing and shelter. And especially verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Why would you devour widows' houses? Why would you be concerned about the things of this world as the Pharisees and the scribes were? Jesus has already dealt with this matter in Matthew chapter 6. And so once again, we see that even before this lengthy denunciation, Jesus has already set forth the principles that deal with these matters. Next, let's go to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15. Matthew 23 and verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice more a son of hell as yourselves. Now, people are always seeming to get in the way. People are always seeming to be stumbling blocks. People are always seeking to impose man-made traditions and setting aside the Word of God. Connor had studied with a lady at the nursing home, and we were very close to being baptized, but somebody chose to be a stumbling block and tell her, she didn't need to be baptized. Now, if she follows their traditions, whatever that might be, she'll be twice more a daughter of hell. People take the Word of God and set it aside and then put their traditions in and expect people to obey those. And that's exactly what we have here in Matthew 23 and verse 15. They don't care about the Word. They have these traditions they want people to follow rather than the truth. And this could relate to the ravening wolves section of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Beware of ravening wolves, but for inwardly they are, or beware of false prophets, come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. There are many people out there that are like that. They either intentionally want people to be lost, they're trying to be a stumbling block, or they're substituting the traditions of men for the truth. And so we ought to realize that truth always teaches righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Matthew 5, 6, for they shall be filled. When people start teaching you things that allow for corruption, that should be a warning bell. That should be a loud signal that something is wrong. Traditions should not lead to unrighteousness. Truth leads to righteousness and acts in harmony with it. Number seven. Again, we want to go to Matthew 23. This section is just a little bit longer. Verses 16 through 22 of Matthew 23. Beginning with verse 16. Jesus says, woe to you, blind guides. Now, he's not just calling names. I know sometimes we talk about people who make ad hominem attacks when they're just against a person and there's no substance to it. Jesus is not doing that. When he calls them blind guides, he is being accurate. But he's explaining why they are blind guides. He's not just calling names. He is explaining why they are what he calls them. You say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Now that's interesting. Swear by one thing, you don't have to do it. But swear by something else, then you got to keep it. Isn't this kind of playing games with God? Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? While you're playing games, you don't even have the right pieces on board. You've got it twisted up thinking that the lesser is the greater and the greater is the lesser. And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift on the altar is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So, this is a very lengthy condemnation because they had so many of their own man-made rules that were in effect. They had their own little system all worked out. But Jesus points out, it's not logical. You're not even being logical in which is the greater and which is the lesser. And furthermore, these distinctions were not given to them by God. Where did they get this from? God didn't say the gift is greater than the altar. He never said that. They made all this stuff up. These are man-made ideas. They had added to the word of God. They had bound it upon others. Jesus warns against tampering with God's word. Look at Matthew 5, verses 18 and 19. Matthew 5, 18 and 19. Notice the respect that shines through for the word of God. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, there came a time when it was all fulfilled and passed away, but that time was not yet. And as long as that time had not come, they needed to respect and honor God's law. Jesus goes on to say, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're under a different covenant now. All of that was fulfilled. We're under the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Do you think there are still people who have this same attitude, though? You think there are people who are doing what those folks were doing and adding to and taking away from God's law, putting in man-made traditions? Well, of course, there are. And it's no more acceptable to God than it was then under a different covenant. In fact, the Bible consistently teaches against changing in any way the scriptures. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Proverbs 30 and verse 6, add not unto his word, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. And of course, the stern warnings concerning the book of Revelation, that you should not add to or take away anything that is written in that book. So consistently, the Bible makes this point that the word of God is to be respected, and yet men come along and try and play around with it and make up their own rules and regulations. Number 8, Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. But these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. God is not saying that obedience is not necessary. God is not saying that keeping the smaller things is not important. But he is saying there are things that are more important that ought to be kept, which they had overlooked altogether. Notice verse 24. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, of course, that's a little bit of hyperbole. There are people who would strain out a gnat. It's not likely that anybody's going to swallow a camel. But that's intentionally exaggerated to make the point that their priorities are all wrong. And furthermore, we find an example here of selective obedience. Think the idea of just obeying what I want to do and ignoring other things is a modern idea? Huh. It was going on in Jesus' day, wasn't it? It was the same thing back then. People were selecting what they wanted to and ignoring other things. Why else does Jesus say what he does in the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Well, that's probably a bunch of people who just were faith only and never trying to live a godly or Christian life, right? Well, not really. Look at the next verse. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" These are spiritually minded people for the most part. "Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And yet, Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Why? Because they were selectively doing the things they were interested in and ignoring the other things. You know, sometimes people are like that today. Say, "Oh, I love going to Bible class. I just get so much out of it. I learn and I feel like I'm better off for it. I love going to worship, love singing songs, love remembering the Lord's death and hearing a message from God's word." But wait a minute. Evangelism, I don't care for that so much. Think people are still selectively obeying? Very possibly so, but that was the warning that Jesus gave concerning it. The warning of Matthew 7, 15 through 20 probably has very little meaning to them. Also about false teachers. If a false teacher says something they want to hear, they might listen to that. As Paul would later write, they have no love of the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, because if they did, they would want to obey everything that the Lord says. Is it not the case that those who try to appear as religious when they are not so have no regard for the truth? Remember all those folks in Matthew 6 that we talked about that made the prayer for a pretense, fasting, giving, calling attention to all those things? Why? They're being deceptive. They're saying, "Here's the way I want everybody to think about me. Here's the way I want to appear." And yet they're not. They're not really that way. And so they have no love of the truth. They're willing to make an impression and use deceit, so they don't have any respect for the Word of God. Number nine. Let's not skip number nine. We already covered that. Sorry about that. I just need to flip faster. Let's go to number 10. We are ready for that. Chapter 23, verses 25 through 28. Matthew 23, beginning with verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside of them may be clean also." Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So their outward appearance did not match their inward character. Now, what did Jesus teach about character? For example, you should be pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You should be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Remember all of these things. But wait a minute. Do those pure in heart arrange for false witnesses to testify? You see, they were something outward, inwardly, rather than what they appeared outwardly. And while we're on that subject, how much mercy did they have for Jesus when he had been scourged by the Romans and stood before them wearing a crown of thorns covered in blood, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." Did they say to themselves, "Oh, this is horrible. That's enough punishment. He's probably suffered enough. Let him go." No, they urged Pilate to crucify him. Now, John chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Where was their mercy? They had none for the Son of God. Their religion was not genuine, but only for display on various occasions. We certainly don't want to be classified in that group of people. Number 11, Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 through 31. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of your prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." Now, they were trying to get out from under the guilt, weren't they? They felt superior to all of their predecessors, to all of their forefathers. Well, once again, this relates to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. They were not poor in spirit. How much haughtiness is required to say, "Oh, we're better than our fathers. We wouldn't have done what they did." Right. Jesus describes the end of their arrogance in verses 32 and 33. "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" They were fooling themselves by trying to convince themselves that they were religious, that they were the true and genuine article, when very clearly they were not. And number 12, verses 34 and 35. Verses 34 and 35, "Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." They just flat out reject the word of God and those who deliver the message. Stephen would make this same point in his Acts chapter 7 sermon, wouldn't he? They had rejected Joseph, his brothers had, as Connor brought out this morning. They had rejected him. He was a prophet. He understood the dreams. He related those dreams. They rejected him as well as the dreams. Moses was lifted up. They rejected him. And now they're rejecting Jesus as well. Yes, they are the sons of their fathers, and they're doing precisely what their forefathers did in rejecting God's word and God's messenger who delivered it. They could try to convince themselves otherwise, but Jesus states the truth of the matter. And by the way, they also reject Christians who point them to the same message. We don't have a new message of our own. We're not like Moses. We're not like Christ. But we do call people's attention to what Christ said. And what happens in that case? Matthew 5:10 through 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. They rejected their own prophets, they rejected Christ, they rejected his apostles, and they reject those who present spiritual truths to them today. They have that same attitude that the Jews did. So let's summarize these characteristics of genuine religion. We've been concentrating on the hypocrisy part, but let's review by putting forth the genuine part that we've contrasted it to all the way through this evening. Number one, genuine religion says and does. In genuine religion, what one is outwardly, he also is inwardly. Number two, their light shines from the inside out. They're not just making a pretense. It comes from within and shines forth. Number three, true greatness lies in service, not calling attention to oneself, but in actual genuine service. Number four, genuine Christianity desires the best for others. It wants what is best spiritually for others. Number five, genuine Christianity is spiritually minded, God seeking. Number six, genuine Christianity hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Number seven, it respects the word for what it says, no matter what it says. Number eight, it obeys all that God has revealed. All that God has revealed, not selectively, all. Number nine, genuine Christianity has a love of the truth. Number 10, what you see is what they are. That's why Jesus warns us, as was brought out this morning, Matthew 5, 21 and 22, it's not just murder that's wrong, it's what started within with hatred. Matthew 5, 27 and 28, it's not just adultery that's wrong, it's what started within with lust. It has to be from the inside coming out, and therefore it is genuine. Number 11, it possesses humility with respect to God, with respect to others, with respect to our forefathers. Number 12, we love the word and are willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. The fact is, there is a world and an eternity of differences between the genuine and the counterfeit righteousness. And so a good question to ask is your Christianity genuine? We certainly don't want to be among the condemnations that Jesus gives to the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, for their hypocritical religion, but rather we want to be rewarded for being genuine. So is our Christianity genuine? Do we take up the cross daily? That's what Jesus wanted of his disciples. That's what we need to do. This evening, if you have not been living as you should, and only you know that, probably, then make up your mind to do what is right, to be genuine in all things, to be respectful of the Word of God in all things. And if we can help you this evening in any spiritual matter, we ask you to come and let us know while we stand and while we sing.